Well, if we open our Bibles at Romans 15, page 1144, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, what our apostle did for us under the inspiration of your spirit and the call of your life, your call upon his life. We do pray, Father, that in his work we might see something of our own. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The world missionary movement is something that we either take for granted or oppose violently. For over 200 years now, we've been engaged with voluntary societies taking the gospel to all kinds of parts of the world. 150 more voluntary associations and societies called missionary societies. The one we support here at the Cathedral is the Church Missionary Society, one of the oldest, and I believe the best, and I would encourage you to keep supporting it. Those of us who are Christians, it's fairly normal that missionaries go out and we support missionaries, we pray for, we give to missionaries. After all, did not Jesus himself say, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit"? But the enemies of the gospel think that missionaries are the curse of European imperialism. They blame missionaries for imposing Christianity upon local cultures that didn't want it and weren't helped by it. They see it as a piece of cultural chauvinism, a barbaric cultural imperialism, a decimation of civilizations that were not even understood by the missionaries. And so it goes on with a whole plethora of complaints about missionaries. Because the missionary movement long predates the European imperialism. For missionaries have been preaching the gospel around the world for a lot longer than the last 200 years of the missionary movement. St. Patrick was a Welshman. He wasn't Irish, sorry for those of you amongst the here who are Irish and feel a particular attachment to the man. He actually was a Welshman. He was caught and taken as a slave into Ireland. He escaped, went back to Wales, gained support, and then went back into Ireland and preached the gospel as a missionary in Ireland hundreds of years before the Pope ever sent any missionaries across to England, and more than 1,000 years before European and English missionaries went out into the rest of the world. Missionaries are as old as Christianity itself, for Paul was the original missionary. He was the one who was designated by Christ as the apostle to the nations. He was the one chosen by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to start this movement. He was the one that Jesus met on the Damascus Road and was told to go to the Gentiles. And so Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Jew of the Jew, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, turned his attention to preach to the nations, especially in areas where the gospel had never been preached before. And here in the last third of Romans chapter 15, we get a glimpse into his life, the working correspondence of the first and greatest of missionaries, the father of all missionaries, the apostle to the nations. In fact, unless you're Jewish, you're apostle. For if Paul is wrong, you need to be Jewish to be Christian. He was the one who showed us how to be Christian without being Jewish. He was the one who showed that what the Lord Jesus Christ did, he did not for the nation of Israel alone, but for all the world. Never allow people to attack the Apostle Paul in your hearing. For if Apostle Paul was not right, then you are either not a Christian or need to become a Jew. He's a very important person in our history, in our culture, in our faith. And here we see Paul writing to a church that he didn't found in Rome, making contact, networking as we would call it, for the world's mission, raising support for his own work and the work of the missionary task. And so in this section we see him doing several things, working in fellowship with others, we see him funding the missionary enterprise, we see him raising prayer support for his own work. I'll look at those in turn. First of all, he was working in fellowship. Sometimes when you read the accounts of the life of Paul, it appears as if he's a missionary apostle out there alone, doing his own thing, doing it all by himself. And certainly there were times of terrible loneliness. When he was in the city of Athens, he was the only Christian in Athens. And he took the city on by himself. So appalled was he by the idolatry in the market, he started preaching even though no one else was there with him. But in fact, Paul always was a team builder, a team player. His correspondence back and forward to his colleagues like Timothy and Titus and to churches and all the farewells and the names of people he knew, he was a great networker amongst people, and he was concerned to have fellowship with Christians. This letter is just an expression of that concern. He explains what he believed. He explained what he preached. He explained why he was preaching the way he was and why he was acting the way he was, what his plans were, what he believed God's plans were, and how he fitted into God's plans and how the Romans fitted into God's plans, and how he coped to connect with them, and how he longed for their support and their hospitality and their prayer. And so he talks of being hindered, and yet longing, and coming to them soon. For his work of primary church planting evangelism had hindered him from coming to Rome. There were other places that needed him who didn't have the gospel. That was his role, that was his task. Rome had the gospel. It wasn't for him to be preaching there particularly. And yet he always longed to come there and preach to them. We see it in chapter 1. Turn back with me to chapter 1 and see it there, because the letter is now coming to a closure, and what he said in the opening of the letter is now coming the full circle in closure. Chapter 1, it's back on page 1130. I shouldn't nearly need a page number to get back there. Chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish, and so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's longed to come over and over again, but has been prevented, been hindered. And now as you come across to chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, you see that his work of preaching the gospel has taken place. Verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God, chapter 15, 19, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Jesus of Christ. Gave some bad geographical information about Illyricum last time, if you do remember. It's actually on the Adriatic, a little what we would have called Yugoslavia. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, those who have never heard will understand. And this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I have no longer any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. He'd always longed to come to them, but he had work to do. And because he had the work to do, he stayed doing what he had to do. He'd often wanted to come, but he'd been prevented. Rome was not to be his mission field, was never to be his mission field. He always preached in regions beyond. But that didn't mean he didn't care for them or fellowship with them or want to meet with them. In fact, he longed to see them and to spend time with them. Which is better, friends? Which is easier? Which is a more pleasurable experience? To go out amongst a whole bunch of pagans who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and share with them the gospel, or to stay at home with your friends and rejoice in experience of our common love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course it's nicer and easier to stay at home and to be with your friends and to be encouraged by them and to encourage them. But that was not Paul's task. Paul's task was to go beyond, outside the boundary of Christianity, to take the message further. And so he expresses his hope to have enjoyed some fellowship with them and to be refreshed by them, by visiting them soon. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. The plans are not fixed. It's still a hope. But the general scheme of things is taking place in his mind. Spain is the next unevangelised field. The way to Spain is through Rome. And so on the way to Spain, he would call in Rome. And if he were in Rome, he would expect that they would help him on his missionary journey to Spain. This help presumably would involve assistance in travel, financially and other material assistance, prayers, hospitality, but a crucial part of it would be the enjoyment of refreshment with Christians. Some time spent just in Christian fellowship. For times of meeting with old friends and making new friends who love Jesus are great times of refreshment, especially for those who are lonely Christians. Sometimes the good things we have we take for granted, don't we? We don't make use of them as we should, because they're everywhere, it's easy. My friends who live in lonely Christian places find the enjoyment of fellowship when they come back to Australia massive, but they are astonished that we find it so unnecessary. It's a nothing. You have it all the time. It's everywhere available to you, so it's no big deal if I miss out on it this week or that week. It's interesting, my missionary friends, as they return, they keep noticing how we become more and more materialistic, because they're away for 3 years and then they come back, and they're always shocked when they come back at how we've jumped in materialism in the 3 years. It's like watching children grow. Day by day you don't see it, but you don't see your nephew for 3 years and then you come back and see him and you're not allowed to say, "My, haven't you grown?" You know, now when you were a child you hated when they said it to you, didn't you? And when you're an adult, you know what happens? You say it. You can hear the words coming out of your mouth. You want to try and catch them and put them in, but you just do it because it's really obvious. And so likewise, the missionaries, they don't want to say it when they come back, but every time they come back they say, it's more materialistic than last time. And part of that materialism is our individualism, our taking for granted the privileges and pleasures we have, and the failure to take hold of the terrific pleasure and privilege of Christian fellowship. Paul's longing for it. Notice how down verse 32 he writes of coming with joy to be refreshed in your company. Is that how you feel like Sunday night is? Is that how it's like on Bible study when you go there? Look forward to the refreshment, friends, of being with Christians. And the basis of this fellowship is seen in verse 30. For Paul and the Romans share our Lord and the love of the Spirit. This is what they have in common, the same Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if that is our same Lord, then we should be welcoming each other in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for debates and quarrels and fights and arguments, but for joy and companionship. That's what we should do. The second phrase is unusual, the love of the Spirit. It's unlikely, though not impossible, to mean our common love for the Holy Spirit. That's possible, but unlikely. More likely it means the love that the Holy Spirit creates in us. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And here he is talking of our striving together in prayer. So it's like Philippians chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Or in Colossians 1:8 we're told that Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The love we have for one another is the great example of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And a church that is unloving, and a person who is unloving, is unlikely to be Christian. For love is of the very heart of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we should welcome each other in love, because of our common Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the work of the Spirit within us. Friends, never pass up the opportunity for Christian fellowship. with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and whose mission is the gospel. As I've travelled over the years, I still have discovered that the Christian gospel is the best passport to travel on. Even at holiday times, when I'm away, the North Coast, as we generally holiday, sometimes we're down the South Coast, always go to church on holidays. Always meet up with Christians. You are a great encouragement to them, and you will find they are a great encouragement to you. I'm a minister. My job is to go to church. On holidays, I still go to church. I do not take a holiday from Christian fellowship. It is my joy that my job is my joy. That's just a wonderful product and benefit. Never listen to a minister who complains about being a minister. He has a real problem. This is a great joy. The thing I like to do most to meet with God's people is what I am to do. And we here at the cathedral, we have a particular, uniquely important opportunity to fellowship with people and to show hospitality to people. For hundreds and hundreds of people come through this building week by week just because we're on George Street and it's big and it's old and it's funny and it's in the tourist books and the rest. They come into this building and they come to church services as we are getting better and better known through the website, through word of mouth and the rest. People come. I won't embarrass them by that, but I'll be very surprised if there's not some people here tonight for the very first time who have just come by. They could be staying in the city and they've called in. They could be, they've heard about church and want to see it. Could be. This is the place where we must always have our arms wide open to welcome people in Christian fellowship, and especially the sojourners, especially the travellers, those who have been wandering the world, to give them the touch of acceptance and hospitality. Now, part of Paul's plans involves funding the missionary enterprise. And so he hopes to be helped by the Romans in his forthcoming mission to Spain. He may have meant no more than help by prayers and encouragement, but the word is used to also mean assistance in travel, with food, with money, with means of travel. But there's no doubt about the subject of money when he writes in verses 25 to 28 about the aid that is owed to the saints. Pick it up, verse 25 here. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor amongst the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. The saints is Paul's usual way of talking about Jewish Christians. All Christians are saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're a saint, you're a Christian. You don't have to get into stained glass window to be a saint. You don't have to get declared to be a saint by the Pope or by anybody else. You're declared a saint by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all Christians are saints and all saints are Christians. But the saints is a technical term in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The saints refers to Jewish Christians in particular. And the saints had a real problem. Because in the middle of the first century, there was a great famine in the land of Israel. And the saints, the Christians there, were not in charge of government and control of the society and were suffering greatly. Many Christians, Jewish Christians, were in great need in Palestine. And this he explains in verse 27 as to what should be happening, because Paul has raised financial support from the Gentile churches, Macedonia, Achaia, Greek churches, for the poor in Jerusalem. And then he's organised for the money to get there, which is not simple, especially if you read the rest of the New Testament. He goes out of his way to make sure there's representatives from each of the church to be with the money, to make sure that it gets there. It's under careful scrutiny. But when he gets there in verse 27, you'll see what is happening is the Gentiles will be giving physical blessing in response to the spiritual blessing that the Jews have been to the Gentiles. as a result of the Jews, the gospel has been preached to the Gentiles, who now are repaying the Jews with their physical provisions. Now, lots of important lessons to learn about this, but it runs all the way through the correspondence in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, it's here in Romans, it's there in the book of Acts. If you want to understand what Paul was doing, he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but also collecting money from the Gentiles for the Jews. He's doing these two things at the same time, because back in Acts chapter 11, the prophet Agabus told them about the famine, and they all agreed that what they would do is collect money for the Jews, when Paul first was the minister of the church in Antioch. So it's right back in Acts chapter 11, and it follows all the way through the book of Acts and the activities of the Apostle Paul. There are lots of things to be said about this. We're taught to do good to all people, especially to the household of God. We're taught that those who are taught the word should share all good things with those who teach the word. The Jews have given to the Gentiles the very word of God, the very word of life, and therefore the Gentiles owe to give to the Jews the finances necessary to keep living. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are all about this, about the fairness of sharing. You are in a time of abundance, share with those who are in a time of need, so that in due time when they are in abundance, they may share when you are in need, and so that all may have fairly and freely. Oh, Australian brothers and sisters, we are in massive abundance at the moment. I know nobody in this building is rich. None of us. It's just that we're 3 to 4 times richer than our parents were in the 1950s. We're not rich. We're still waiting to kind of own our $1 million boat down on the harbour and things like that, which would then qualify us to be rich. Actually, it would qualify us to be very impoverished, because you've got to keep maintaining the wretched thing. But we still, each one of us, I'm not really rich. I'm not kind of one of those people whose money is so abundant that I can't spend it in time. You know, like Bill Gates, he makes money faster than he can spend it. Now, that's seriously rich, isn't it? And seeing there is a serious rich category, that's not us, so I'm not rich. But friends, the abundance of the Australian economy is massive at the moment. And we really do need to be thinking seriously about the many millions of people who are still going to bed this night hungry. And that is really unsatisfactory. And we need to remind our politicians that it's unsatisfactory. That we really do need to search for better ways of running world economies than having people fighting obesity at one end while other people are fighting starvation at the other. I mean, it's not good. And we Christians, we need to be thinking about this. We need to be working how we can contribute. Money is one thing. Time, effort, energy, resources, skills, gifts, there are other things. The church in Africa still needs us. It has better evangelists than we do. It doesn't need evangelists these days, but it still needs Bible teachers to train their ministers. It still needs resources to build their buildings. And there are many parts of Africa with deep and profound, almost permanent poverty that is taking place. And yet there are hundreds, there are thousands, there are millions of Christians in Africa. It's much more Christian than here. We have physical resources, they have spiritual resources. I'm waiting for the African missionaries to come to us. But in the meantime, we don't have to wait to be sending our resources to them. That's why we have a thing called the Church Missionary Society, so that we can channel the great gifts that God has given to us into the places that need the word of God, into the places that are at the moment in different kinds of poverty. And so that in due time, God will bless us as well. 2 Corinthians also tells us about how important it is to be a cheerful giver, to be like God, generous in our hearts, generous in reality. So here you see Paul is saying it's a matter of owing. They ought to give. I mean, it's generosity. No one's saying how much you give. It's generosity. It's not payment for services rendered, but it is owed, and so should be given freely. It's important to keep remembering and keep reconsidering our own giving, our own level of giving to church, to missionary societies, our own generosity. We need to keep revising it. One of the fascinating things I've found over the years is that it doesn't matter how much more I increase my giving, within a few months I don't notice it. Especially if it's the first thing you give each month, you see. You just change your standard of living down to how much you've got left over. Just as if you get more money, have you noticed the pay rises you never notice? Within a couple of months of a pay rise, you just have raised your standard of living to use as much amount of money. So make the decisions at the beginning of the month as to what you're doing and give generously. Use the rest to be living on. I want you to give generously, I want you to give freely, but I also want you to notice here that you ought to give. It's not a kind of optional extra for Christians as to whether we do or don't give. We ought to give. We owe it to those who are doing the work of the preaching of the gospel to give. We ought to give. But we ought to give generously and freely. And the trip to Jerusalem that Paul was going to take on to Judea, the surrounding areas of Jerusalem, was one of great danger and blessing. Blessing, for it will bring the blessing to the saints in their hour of need. Blessing, because it's more blessed to give than to receive, says Jesus. Blessing, because Paul will have accomplished his mission. But it'll be a great time of danger for Paul, for the Jewish opponents to the gospel will not welcome Paul and his Gentile money. The Jewish opponents to the gospel going to the Gentiles will particularly not welcome Paul and his Gentile offsiders. I mean, they were quite likely to be looking a gift horse in the mouth. They were quite likely to be rejecting this expression of fellowship, thankfulness and generosity. Paul was in danger going to Jerusalem with the Gentile money. Indeed, he was right to think so, because the book of Acts tells us that when he turned up, he was indeed captured and imprisoned. His life was threatened, and he was smuggled out of the prison in Jerusalem, only to be taken down to the prison in Caesarea, where he spent 3 years waiting for his case to come up. That wickedness still happens in Australia, by the way. If you're very poor, you stay a year or two in jail waiting for your case to come up, and if you're innocent, well, that's just tough, isn't it? You've just spent a year in prison for no good reason. It doesn't pay to be kind of poor in the Australian legal system any more than in the Roman system. He was an innocent man who spent 3 years in jail when he was innocent. At the end of the 3 years, he appealed to Rome, and so then he was transported to Rome to see the emperor, still a prisoner. So he was right to be concerned that going down to Judea was risky business. In fact, we never hear of Paul being freed from prison from the moment he goes to Jerusalem till the end of the book of Acts, where he's still under house arrest. So he was right to be concerned. And therefore he asks for prayer. The basis of the appeal for prayer is our common Lord and our love of the Spirit. And the desire is that they and Paul would strive together in prayer. I appeal to you, verse 30, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. It's interesting how in the New Testament, very frequently, prayer is associated with striving and struggling. Prayer is such a simple activity, but it requires such an effort to keep at it. I mean, my grandchildren, who are 8's the oldest, they all pray, except the actual babies who can't speak at all. But as soon as they speak, they can pray. A 2-year-old can pray. It's one of the easiest things in the universe to do. But it requires such an effort to keep at it. As soon as I finish praying, I think, gee, I should pray more often. But as soon as I think of praying, a thousand other things pop into my mind that I've got to do urgently right away before I can get around to it. And when I start praying and listening to other people's prayers, it is interesting how hyperactive my mind comes with all the distracting other things I've got to do, and how difficult it is just to keep my attention on prayer. It's never easy to pray, even though prayer is the easiest thing to do in the world. Strive with me in prayer. Struggle with me in this prayer, that two things may happen. That he may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that his service to the saints be acceptable to them. Well, his service was acceptable to the Jewish Christians, but he was and wasn't delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He was captured, but then he was rescued from them, rescued in prison. But notice the end result of the prayer. So that, I'm reading here down in verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. If he is delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and if his service is acceptable to the saints, he will then be free to go to Rome and meet with them at last. The logic runs a little bit like this. He's saying, friends, I want to see you on my way to Spain, but first I have this dangerous mission back in Judea. So pray that it goes well so that I will be able to come to you soon. For Paul is conscious that he is travelling with God. Notice how he wants to come with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Verse 28, 29. 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. You see, Paul had a job to do. A job to reach the nations for Christ. A job to bring the Gentiles' offering to the Jews. He can't go to Rome to enjoy himself till he's accomplished his mission. And when he does come, he wants to come with all the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He doesn't want to come with incomplete work for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the full blessing of Christ, which will come when he completes his task. So, Judea first. Then he'll be able to come by God's will, as he calls it in verse 32. He doesn't want to come against God's will. He's travelling with God. He wants the will of God and the full blessing of Christ on what he's doing. And that's why he's going to do what he has to do, and that's why he's asking for prayerful support. It was really very dangerous and an arduous mission. He wanted to go west, but he had to go east first. Jesus said, nobody putting their hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. That is, friends, there is a level of commitment in Christian work and life that, as an old man, I don't see the modern world understands at all. And I think it understands less and less. I was watching an interesting series of TV shows about Winston Churchill's bodyguard. Don't know if any of you saw it on the SBS series. It was a really quite interesting series. How this man stuck with Winston Churchill for some 15 years ago. A very interesting man, because they showed photo after photo of Winston Churchill, and there he was. Just this man was just two paces behind. And I'd seen many of the photos before, and I'd never seen the man there. He was just that kind of ideal bodyguard, a complete non-entity, just risking his life day and night to protect the great leader. He learned how to work with Winston, who was a complete eccentric and a very difficult, self-centred, kind of narcissistic personality. But this man learned how to work with the great leader. He learned how to manipulate him to do what was safe and necessary, because Winston had no idea of safety and seemed to be going out of his way to court disaster. One of the chief ways he learnt to control Winston Churchill was a way that I don't think could work today with almost any leader in the world anywhere or any person, because Winston was a man of the late 19th and early 20th century, and it's completely different in the 21st century. All he ever had to say to Winston Churchill was say, "Sir, it's your duty." And Winston would immediately say, "Oh, well, if it's my duty, I've got to do it." Duty. It's a funny word, isn't it? When was the last time you heard it used in relationship to anything anybody is doing? But in a more Christianized age, doing your duty was a powerful motivating force to complete the tasks that you were given to do and to fulfill your responsibilities. The modern world doesn't understand much this idea of commitment, but we Christians need to continue to remain firm in our commitments. When the going gets tough, we need to tough it out. When we're given a task to do, then we need to commit ourselves to do it and not be distracted by more pleasant alternatives. We mustn't be looking elsewhere for what may be more enjoyable. A nice summer holiday in Rome would have been very enjoyable for Paul, but he had a job to do in Judea and then another job in Spain. Rome wasn't going to come. He stuck at his task. We do two things these days. One, we say, "Yes, yes, we're coming," and we don't turn up. And the other is we say, "I won't make up a mind in case there's a better offer coming." As if somehow we're not failing in our commitments if we don't make commitments. And so we hang and hang and hang, and then at the last minute say, "Okay, I'll do it." That's not the way to live, friends. The way to live is to see what's right and what needs to be done and undertake your responsibility. Commit yourself to it, and then do it. And as with all things, if you follow God's way of operation, you'll find much greater joy, happiness, satisfaction, and contentment than if you follow the way of the world, which is always looking for, "Well, maybe this will be good fun for me. Maybe this will be good fun. Maybe that'll be better. Maybe..." Take Sunday school teaching. Teaching children requires you to be there every Sunday throughout the year, really, unless the Sunday school doesn't operate in school holidays. In fact, I've watched Sunday school teachers over the years, and there are good ones and there are bad ones, but the best ones are the ones who are there every Sunday. They may be better, they may be worse in the skills of teaching, but if they're there every Sunday, they're the ones the children trust. But to be there every Sunday means I've got to miss certain Saturday night late parties because I teach Sunday school on Sunday morning. It means I've got to miss certain weekends away because I teach Sunday school on Sundays. It means, and so people say, "Oh, gee, I don't think I want to take that on. It would be too cramping on my lifestyle." Gee, I'm glad the Lord Jesus didn't think like that when he came to earth. "I don't think I'll take the cross on. It might be just too cramping my lifestyle." And when we do take up the task, we need to be there. We need to be there every week, week in, week out, for the sake of the little children for whom Jesus died. Not big Sunday school, not because there's a particular need for Sunday school teachers at the cathedral, but just as an illustration of the principle. Once we commit ourselves to doing things, and we should commit ourselves to do things, then we should see through our commitments. Weigh them up carefully before you do them, but when you put your hand to the plough, don't look back. Follow through on what you've been committed to do. Indeed, that's part of what Paul challenges the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, because they committed themselves to give money to the poor in Jerusalem, but they hadn't kind of got around to collect it. And Paul says, "I'm coming to Corinth soon, and I'm looking forward to taking the money with me, so you might like to think about getting ready. Because it'd be terribly embarrassing to turn up and say..." Think back about your own giving commitments. "Yes, yes, I'm going to give that money, but oh, I don't turn up that Sunday or this Sunday." That's part of the beauty of electronic giving, because it's easier to control the commitment level, isn't it, to see it through. But what was I going to support? What was I going to do? Was I going to read the Bible this year every day and finish it by the end of the year? What new resolutions did I have at the beginning of this year? It's October now, friends. Pick them up. Have a look again. And so he concludes this little section of the letter with a prayer wish. May the God of peace be with you all. Verse 33. Nice little verse to remember, isn't it? May the God of peace be with you all. It's only from God that will come peace. It's only in God will the restless, dissatisfied soul find contentment. Will the poor be fed and the sick healed? Will life be full and complete? May the God of peace be with us all. Well, do you want to ask any questions or make any comments about this section or what I've said tonight?
There's one verse where it says, was it in verse 27, and it says, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. I mean, what is he saying? Is it actually a command? Is it?
They were pleased to do it. And they owed it to them. What is this? Is a command? No, it's not a command, it's a reality. If you have done good for me, in a sense I owe it to do good for you. And so the Jews had shared the very eternal life with them. They were indebted to the Jews. They owed it to them. And so they should be generous to them. Cubs and Scouts still pledge duty to do their duty to God and King. Cubs and Scouts. Hands up all those who are in the Cubs or in the Scouts. There's a few. A few. Yep. Were you? Good. Thank you, Michael. One time. It's a long service, that is. Okay, any other questions, comments we want to make? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his commitment to us, that he did not see the glories of heaven and refuse to come to earth, but in his gracious generosity, he who is rich beyond all splendor came to be poor for us. We thank you for his commitment and his faithfulness and his trustworthiness, even unto death, the death on a cross. We praise you, Father, for him, and thank you for him, both in terms of this faithful commitment and this loving generosity. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that with the example of our Lord and Saviour before us, that we might frame our lives with such faithful commitment and loving generosity, that we might give ourselves for the benefits of others and share in the riches of fellowship in the gospel, that our lives might bring salvation to others as our Lord and Saviour has brought salvation to us, and that we might reflect your character, the character of the cheerful giver. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.